Amen. Thank you very much, Anna. Amen. Thank you, Anna, for that. That's wonderful. Thank you for coming back. As it says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. So you're all saved for persevering. And of course, some have left already, which is fine if they're on their way home. So as Anna said, our theme these four mornings has been mission, but mission from a transformed perspective of seeing it in the light of the whole Bible. And I've been saying, and I was so grateful to Jonathan last night for mentioning this book, which I've been referring to, and where what I'm sharing in these seminars is developed in much greater detail. If you want to follow it up, that book, The Great Story and the Great Commission, Participating in the Biblical Drama of Mission. And I'm grateful also to 10 of those that although they ran out on the first day, they ordered some more, and I'm told there are plenty of copies of it in the bookshop shop if you want to go there. And what we've been doing, as Anna said, I'm trying to locate our mission, the mission of the church, within the mission of God. And it's the mission of God which fills the whole Bible. The Bible is the story of the God who created the world and who chose not to destroy it when we messed it up, but rather to put into plan the action of salvation and then to bring it to its conclusion in the new creation. And so we need to be, in a sense, drawing our understanding of who we are and what we are here for in mission from the whole of that biblical story of mission. And so this morning we come to Gospel-Centered Integral Mission Part 2. You remember my circular diagram, this one, where we looked at the left-hand side, these five marks of mission, evangelism and teaching, very much the work of building the church. And that is what I mean by being gospel-centered, centered on the good news of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, bearing our sins, risen and ascended and reigning, as we were thinking last night, if you were here in Acts 2. So that's that side of the diagram. We put all of that in the work of being those who are centered on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And this morning then we move to the other side of the diagram, to thinking about serving society through works of love, compassion, mercy, justice, being out there in the world caring for various needs. Now, you might ask, well, where is that in the Great Commission? And I want to argue that it is implied within what Jesus said when he said, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. Because it's pretty certain that Jesus had plenty to say about things like compassion, kindness, generosity, love, forgiveness, and indeed justice in the economic realm. He has a lot of parables which actually include money and economics. But the first thing that I wanted us to do is to remember what I said earlier, that we need the whole Bible for our understanding of mission, just as Jesus and the apostles needed their whole Bible, which for them was the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's what filled the heart and the mind of Jesus, his scriptures, and it's where he understood what God was about, the mission of God in the world, which he had come to accomplish, and therefore our mission, which he sends us out to fulfill on his behalf. And what's interesting is that in that verse that you can see there, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus is virtually quoting from Deuteronomy. And I'm sure you recognize that. You know the book of Deuteronomy inside out, I'm quite sure, being good biblical Christians. Well, perhaps the disciples there on the Mount of Ascension were just a little bit ahead of you. Some of those people would have known the whole book of Deuteronomy by heart. Certainly some of the men would have, because little boys, Jewish boys, they learned the scriptures by heart. That was what they did with the Torah. And so when we hear Jesus say these words, they would have heard the echo of either Moses or God in the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly saying something like, be careful, O Israel, to observe all that I, the Lord your God, am commanding you this day. That was the language of Deuteronomy. And Jesus, as it says, adopts that and says, teach them to observe all that I am commanding you. He's rooting his, the very feeling almost, the very ethos of his words are drawn from those Old Testament scriptures. And I just wanted to share one passage from Deuteronomy to give an example of the way in which this was meant to mean something. What God in the book of Deuteronomy keeps on commanding Israel is that they were to reflect the character of God himself, to be walking in the ways of the Lord, which is a very common Old Testament expression. In other words, to see what God is like and what God does and what God wants, and then to model your own life and behavior, both individually and as a whole people, as a community, on that. So here's what Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10. He says, "The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." That's what he is. He's the God of the universe. He owns the universe. He rules the universe. But where will you find this God? Well, he shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So he can't be corrupted. This is not a tit-for-tat God. This is not a transactional God. You give him something, he gives you something. No, no, no. He's the holy, pure God of integrity. And where is he? He defends the cause of the fatherless, that's the orphans, and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That's the God that we worship, says Moses. He's the God who owns the universe, but when he does his godding, when he's doing his God stuff, you'll find him among the fatherless, the homeless, the landless, and the foreigners. That's him. And then the very next verse, verse 19, says, "And therefore you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." That's what God is like. That's what you should be like. And so here is the kind of Old Testament scripture that, of course, saturated the mind of Jesus, and it's a call to be like God precisely by showing compassion and justice for the poor, the needy, the homeless, the familyless, the landless, just as God had done for the Israelites when they were in that position. And of course, he's referring back to the Exodus, which is referred to frequently in the Torah, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, because that is where God demonstrated his compassion and justice. That was where his will, his mission was expressed, that Israel should experience his compassion, he was concerned for them, and then that they should model his compassion and his justice for others. And so with that kind of background, I think it's just, to me, fascinating that almost in the same tone of voice, Jesus is saying to his disciples then, look, your mission is to make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, which, as you well know, aligns with the scriptures that God commanded us. He's drawing this from the scriptures. He is in himself, anyway, the author of the scriptures, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal God. It's his spirit that has inspired the whole story of the Old Testament and those scriptures. So obey all that I have commanded you. And as we look even just back through Matthew's gospel, if we were to pick Matthew's gospel alone even, and say, well, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, we'd have to go back through the gospel and say, well, what did Jesus command us? What are the teachings of Jesus? And so we find verses like Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice." Now, I know, of course, that our English translation often speak of righteousness, and to be righteous in the Bible, of course, is to have a right relationship with God, to be in the right with God, and therefore to be justified, as we put it. But in the language Jesus is speaking, the word doesn't only mean being right with God, because being right with God must require also seeking to be right in our relationships on earth, horizontally as well. Right relationships, just, fair relationships. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that, says Jesus. Or in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first God's kingdom, the reign of God, the realm in which God operates. Seek his world, his reign first, and his justice, righteousness." Sometimes we leave those words off the end of that quotation. Just seek first the kingdom of God. But Jesus, and his justice, righteousness. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is having one of his many altercations with the Pharisees, and he says, you know, you guys are fantastic because you really take your obedience to God's law very seriously. You give a tenth of your spices, even your mint and your dill and your cumin, these tiny little spices, and you tithe them, he says. And that's wonderful. But, he said, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced these without neglecting the others. The word weighty matters, or most important matters of the law, literally means the really heavy stuff. The word is heavy, weighty. Jesus says, this is the most important issues in the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Again, interesting that Jesus' mind is so saturated with the scriptures that probably when he quotes those words, he has in mind Micah 6, verse 8, that many of us know, where Micah says that what God requires of us is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Or perhaps Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9, where the prophet had said to the Israelites, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. So this is the kind of thought world of Jesus. And I think that it's out of that world that he says these words to his disciples, you are the light of the world, which must have been a bit of a shock, don't you think? I mean, there they were, a bunch of ex-fishermen, a tax collector, a former terrorist, Simon the Zealot, that's what they were, guerrilla fighters against Rome. You guys, you're the light of the world. Well, what did he mean by that? Did Jesus mean that they would be preachers of the truth of the gospel, that would bring the light of the gospel into the darkness of people's minds? As the Apostle Paul says, we well know in Corinthians, that's exactly what he says, isn't it? That God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. Would Jesus have meant that? Well, yes, of course he would have meant included that. Jesus was insisting that the word of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God must happen. The disciples have a message to proclaim. But what he actually says on this occasion, when he says, you are the light of the world, is he says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and come to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not hear your great testimony or your wonderful preaching or your great evangelism, but see your good deeds. And again, please don't misunderstand me. Of course, there was a message to be preached. The gospel is a word, it is good news about what God has done, and it must be shared. But when Jesus is talking about light here, he's speaking about lives that are attractive, lives that are filled with the goodness and the mercy and the love and the compassion of God, and therefore draw people to God in worship and knowledge of the Father. And once again, I want to sort of ask a question that I hope you don't think is irreverent. And I say, where did Jesus get that idea from? And of course, well, he was God. He didn't have to get his ideas anywhere. But Jesus knew the scriptures, and it's clear in his life and teaching that his whole life, thinking, teaching was governed by the scriptures that he knew so well, even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. And one of the strong elements of the Old Testament tradition was that God had called Israel, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, to be a light to the nations. In other words, the quality of their lives as a society should be visible. It should be something that would draw, at the very least, curiosity. In Deuteronomy 4, God has said, if you will obey these laws, keep what I'm telling you to do, then the nations will ask questions. Who is this God that they pray to? What kind of society is this? There should be something about God's people that is like a light shining in the darkness. And I think Jesus may well have had in mind Isaiah chapter 58 when he talks about let your light so shine that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father. Isaiah 58 is where God is telling his people, the people of Israel, that although they thought they were being very religious, fasting and everything else, that and they then thought, why is God not responding to us? God says, is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor with shelter, to see the naked, to clothe them. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your righteousness will go before you. Interestingly, light and righteousness put together in parallelism there. And a few verses later, verse 10, if you spend yourselves, the literal Hebrew is if you pour out your soul, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. And that, I think, is the kind of Old Testament scriptural foundation on which Jesus draws this idea that we are to be the light of the world. Because back in the Old Testament, God, as we saw, had commanded Israel to be a people who were committed to that practice of compassion and justice, reflecting God's own character. And Jesus now endorses that for his disciples and says, now you make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. As a community of disciples, they must reflect the character of God. And as they seek to create new communities of disciples, they too must reflect the character of God in caring for the poor and needy, defending the cause of the oppressed. And they did. Because when we look at the New Testament church, we discover this amazing story in the book of Acts, where we were yesterday evening, of the gospel itself spreading through the sharing of the word, through evangelism, through church planting, and so on. It's a wonderful way in which the word of God, the preaching, the teaching of God, spreads from one place to another. But we should not overlook how Luke, who writes the book of Acts, tells us that this earliest community of believers showed a very strong commitment to this dimension of the Great Commission, that is, obeying all that Jesus had taught his disciples about compassion and loving and sharing. In fact, Luke tells us twice in Luke chapter 2, where we were yesterday evening, if you were with us, that the apostles, when they met together and this community of people was formed, that they had things in common. They sold property, their possessions, and they gave to anyone who was in need. And that's put right alongside the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And then again in chapter 4, where we read this, where Luke says that God's grace was powerfully at work among them. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, like we were seeing last night. And there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought money to the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to those who had need. In other words, this earliest community of believers believed that they should put their spiritual unity in Christ into economic practice, that there should be no poor persons among them if they had the ability to do anything about it. Now, whether consciously or not, I don't know whether they were aware of this, but I do think that the apostle, that Luke was, when he used that phrase, there were no needy persons among them, because once again, he's virtually quoting from Deuteronomy, because that's exactly what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, where God said in a chapter which is all about economic generosity and love and compassion for the needy, especially those who were enslaved for debt and were to be released, and God says, but There will be no poor persons among you, if only you are careful to obey all that the Lord your God is commanding you. In other words, if you will actually put into practice the economic laws and instructions that God was giving them, there need be no needy person among you. And Luke quotes exactly those words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which he already had and was using, and the only thing he changes is a singular to a plural. So I think what's being said here again is that this earliest community of believers see themselves as the inheritors, as the continuity of what God wanted his people to do. Here's another thought for you. If I were to ask you the question, what was the first of Paul's missionary journeys? Now, when I was growing up, all our Bibles had maps in the back. Maybe yours still does. And one of the maps would always be the map of Paul's missionary journeys. And the first was from Antioch through Cyprus up into southern Turkey and then back round to Antioch. When the church in Antioch, under the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's instructions, sent Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas off to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But that was actually not the first time that the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas under instruction by the Holy Spirit. The first time is in Acts chapter 11, where we read in those verses that the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Agabus, told the people in Antioch there was going to be a famine, and in order to relieve the believers in Jerusalem, they gathered together a gift and they sent it by the hand of Saul and Barnabas to them. And then at the end of chapter 12, we read that when they returned from their mission, that's what they were sent for. Paul's first missionary sending trip was for famine relief. And I think that made such an impact on Paul that he continued to do that ever after. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, actually, because he tells us. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2, where he talks about another occasion when he had gone up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there, not because he needed their authenticity. He knew he had his command from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he and Barnabas wanted to make sure that there was a unity and agreement that he, Paul and Barnabas, were the apostles to the Gentiles, and that Peter would be the apostle to the Jewish people, to the circumcised. And then Paul says, yes, so they accepted that, they recognized that, and they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. And then verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I'd been eager to do all along, he says. In other words, it's as if Paul says, they didn't have to ask me to do that. I was doing it anyway. Social care for the poor and needy had been part of Paul's missionary journey all the way through. He was doing it. He was seeing it. And then, of course, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, a bit like Hebrews 11, time forbids us to go into all the examples from 1 Timothy, from James, from 1 John, and so on. But from all of these texts, I think that Jesus and the apostles would have agreed with the simple affirmation of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 7, where we read that the righteous person cares about justice for the poor, but the wicked have got no such concern. One of the places, I think, where Paul mentions this a lot, and I put it up there, Titus. Interestingly, that tiny little letter of Titus, one of the shortest, it's only got three chapters, it's one of the little books of Paul which is clearest anywhere that we are saved by grace and not by good works. Paul says that very clearly in chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Saved us, washing of rebirth, poured out his generosity, and so on. So that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Nothing could be clearer than that. The gospel. But it's in the same letter that Paul mentions doing good works six times, at least, possibly more, depending on your translation of the word. The NIV, I think, brings it out quite well in the little subheadings that they add in, appointing elders who love what is good, rebuking those who fail to do good, doing good for the sake of the gospel, saved in order to do good, he says, all the way through. That's the headings. Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And you know, my only quibble with the NIV there is that doing what is good seems just a little bit weak. The actual Greek is doing good works. It's concrete. It's several times and different verbs, agathopoein, kalainpoein, and so on. It's different verbs, all of which have the doing of good deeds, good works. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, that was a technical term for public benefactors. Paul is even saying that slaves can be benefactors, which was an upside-down idea in the Roman Empire. Paul says Christians should be, as he puts it in the very last verses of his letter, our people must devote themselves to doing good works, and our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good works. He says it twice in that last chapter. So I think, therefore, that what I'm trying to put together in this is that obeying all the commands of Jesus and their deep, deep roots in the scriptural narrative and the law and the Psalms and the prophets, etc., is something which enables us to see that that is part of the Great Commission, all the commands of Jesus. Once again, I might just, before I move on to our next point, is to quote from the Cape Town Commitment. I referred to this, I think, in my first and second talk, the statement of the Lausanne movement at the Cape Town Convention in 2010. And one of its statements puts it like this, and I'll just read it out. It won't be coming on the screen, but I'll just read it. We love the world's poor and suffering, loving them in that sense for God's sake. The Bible tells us, I'm still quoting, the Bible tells us that the Lord is loving towards all that he has made. The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. The Lord loves the foreigner, feeds the hungry, sustains the fatherless and the widow. All of those would have Bible verses attached. But the Bible also shows us that God wills to do these things through human beings who are committed to the same actions. God holds responsible, especially those who are appointed to political or judicial leadership in society, but all God's people are commanded by the law and the prophets, the Psalms and wisdom, Jesus and Paul, James and John, to reflect the love and justice of God in practical love and justice for the needy. Obeying all the commands of Jesus, seems to me, must be included as part of the Great Commission of Jesus. That's one reason why I have some difficulty with sisters and brothers in the church who want to put it like this, that the Great Commission itself is only about the word, the preaching of the word and the teaching of disciples. And that all the other things that Christians may do in terms of caring for the needy and love and compassion, that's all good and we should be doing it, but it's not mission, it's not part of what the Great Commission is about. And I know that there are those who argue that, and I respect them. Some of them are good friends. We're not in a sort of great divide here. It's just that I find that a difficult position to sustain on the logic of the Great Commission. Because Jesus simply said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, there's evangelism, etc. Do that and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And all the commands of Jesus include much more than simply the word ministry of evangelism and discipling. It includes so much more than that. And so that is within the Great Commission, not just extra to it or something that we do as well as the work of evangelism and discipling. And that's why, just coming back to that earlier diagram, I'm not sure whether it's coming up next, let me see. Yeah, that one. That's why on that diagram, I do want to keep insisting on putting at the center what is at the center, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do all that we do because Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning, is Lord, that we preach that, make that known, and we also embody it in the way that Jesus commanded us to do in what is on the right-hand side of the diagram. Let me move on to the third area, and I'm very conscious that this may be more controversial, maybe more difficult to get our heads around, and that's okay. It may be something you want to think about a lot more and take away and mull over. And if you do, I have written other stuff on it. There are some very good books on this topic of the care of creation as part of our Christian responsibility. In my bigger book, The Mission of God, there's a whole chapter on it. And indeed, there are a couple of chapters on it in The Great Story and The Great Commission. And so here we are then. We're now thinking about ruling and caring for creation. And you may once again ask the question, well, goodness me, where is that in The Great Commission? I mean, you don't see that anywhere, do you? Well, actually, you know, we could have started here with creation because it's where Jesus starts in The Great Commission. Remember what I said yesterday, that the Great Commission does not begin with a command, go and make disciples of the nations. It begins with a statement, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. And that expression, heaven and earth, was the typical Jewish way of describing creation. It's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's also where the Bible ends, when John says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The Bible begins and ends from creation to new creation. And here is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen. And he stands on this mountain, and he stands, as it were, at the center of this story, claiming to be the Lord of it all. Jesus is not just up in heaven, where he's going, as it were, in the next few minutes on the Mount of Ascension. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all creation, which, of course, was one of the most prominent ways that the Old Testament speaks about the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation. Psalms are full of it. The prophets are full of it. Indeed, again, as you can see on the screen, any Jewish person listening to Jesus saying those words, that he's Lord of heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth, would have heard echoes of the scriptures. Most likely, they would have heard the echo of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, where Moses said to the Israelites, after explaining all that had happened to them, he said, "Acknowledge then and take to heart this day that the Lord," that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, "the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth below, and there is no other." Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God of heaven and earth, of all creation, which the Old Testament states repeatedly. And here is Jesus standing on the Mount of Ascension, saying to his disciples, "Now you know who I am, don't you?" Which is why Matthew tells us that when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted, he said. Not everybody was convinced, but they worshipped him, because they knew that in the presence of the crucified and risen Christ, they were in the presence of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. So what that means is that as we obey the Great Commission and go to all nations, that wherever we go on this earth, it all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, as the Psalm said, Psalm 24, and as Paul repeats in Corinthians. He is the landlord. We are the tenants. The earth is his property. We are the stewards and accountable to him for what he has entrusted to us. So that's all implicit just in those words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth, the whole planet, is in the authority of Jesus. Creation belongs to him. And the Apostle Paul, of course, as we've been seeing in the wonderful Bible readings with Tim Chester, the Apostle Paul expands this marvelously, doesn't he, in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And in those verses, which I will very quickly read, just listen to how many times Paul uses the phrase heaven and earth and all things. He's talking about the universe. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through him and for him. In him, through him, for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things in heaven and earth, created by Christ and for Christ, sustained in existence by Christ, and redeemed by Christ through the blood of his cross. The same cosmic truth about creation that we read in Genesis 1 and 2 is the same cosmic truth that Paul now applies to the cross. That in the cross of Christ, this cosmic, creational, universal redemption has happened. And so therefore, if the earth that we live on is the property of Jesus, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, if it's his by right of creation, sustenance, and redemption, then we cannot separate our personal submission to Jesus as Lord. Jesus is my Lord because he's my Savior and I've submitted to him in my discipleship. We can't separate personal submission to Jesus as Lord from how we think and act about the earth and how we use it and how we live on it and what we do with it and how God has entrusted it to our stewardship, which involves, therefore, All that we think about when we use words like economics or ecological or environmental or all sorts of other words which are basically creational words in a biblical frame of reference. And I therefore feel that Christian mission can't exclude that simply because of where Jesus is and what he rules over. Here's again to quote from the Cape Town Commitment, and I've put it on the screen as I read it. It says, "The earth is created, sustained, and redeemed by Christ, so we cannot claim to love God while abusing what belongs to Christ by right of creation, redemption, and inheritance." I mean, you know, if you say you love somebody, you don't chuck their possessions out in the street and trample on them. That wouldn't be consistent with saying, "I love you, but I'm chucking your stuff away." No. Well, if we say we love God, how can we abuse what belongs to him? It's his property. We, and it means we as Christians, care for the earth and responsibly use its abundant resources, not according to the rationale of the secular world, but for the Lord's sake. In other words, it's not just because, whether it's controversial or not, we may be faced with the reality of climate change and all of that that we read about so often, you know, that we're either going to fry or drown if we don't do something about that. That may well be true. It's an urgent issue. I don't want to go there. I'm not talking about some sort of secular thing. I'm talking about the fact that if Jesus is Lord of all the earth, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord, the very heart of the gospel, is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. Creation care is thus a gospel issue within the lordship of Christ. It's not the gospel, but it is an implication of the good news that Jesus is Lord because he died to save us and he's risen again, the firstborn of all creation, and he is ascended and reigning and will bring the new creation ultimately to bear. So that's a quote from the Cape Town Commitment. There isn't really time for me to go on to what's now on the screen. You'll have to get the book and read it up if you want to. But what's there is just trying to give us some sense of God's ultimate purposes for creation. That creation has a goal. It has an ending. It has somewhere where it's going. So, for example, Isaiah 65 is where we first read about God's intention to bring a new creation. God says, "I'm making a new heavens and a new earth." Psalm 96 has the whole of creation rejoicing. All the trees, the fields, the forests, the mountains, they're all rejoicing. Why? Because God is coming to put things right. God will judge the earth with equity, and the whole of creation will rejoice. And Romans picks up that theme and speaks about how creation is now groaning. Now, yes, it is. But Paul says it's groaning with the pangs of childbirth, which of course brings joy because the new creation, as it were, is being birthed within the womb of the old creation. It's a marvelous metaphor of groaning, but groaning with something that's coming that's new. And interestingly, Paul connects the birthing of the new creation with the redemption of our bodies. Why are we going to need resurrection bodies? Well, because we're going to be living in a new earth. The creation is not just spiritual, it is ultimately supraphysical. It's all that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is. And then in Colossians 1, I've already referred to that, that the whole of creation has been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. And then there's the passage which causes people some problems, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, where Peter talks about everything, the whole creation, in some sense or another, being burnt or the fire of judgment. And people sometimes then say, well, if the whole thing's going to be burnt up in the end, why should I bother caring for it now? Have you heard that? Maybe, perhaps even you think that. You know, if creation, all this creation, if it's all going to be burnt up, why should we bother with things like environmental care, climate change, etc.? Well, the first thing I would say to that may sound facile, superficial, but not entirely so. We don't take that attitude to our own bodies. If you go to a doctor's surgery and you've got some desperate pain or sickness and the doctor says, well, you know, you're going to die in the end anyway, and probably you'll be burnt up in the crematorium. So why should I bother caring for you today? I think you'd get out of that surgery pretty quick. You know, we believe in the sanctity of the body and the resurrection of the body, and we believe that it is right. Christians have always believed that it is right to care for people's bodies in medical care and everything else, even though we know that death is coming and then decay, but either rot in the grave or being burnt up, whatever. But we care now for what God has entrusted to us. How much more, therefore, with the creation itself? But even that, I don't think, is quite what Peter means. In the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the judgment of the flood, that by water the world was destroyed in water. And he's not talking about the whole planet. He's talking about the wicked human society, the destruction of the ungodly, he says. And so that's what leads me to think that the fire imagery at the second half of the chapter is the purging, cleansing fire. More the kind of the fire, the smelting furnace that burns away the dross but leaves what is there as gold or silver. Not so much an incinerator, just burns everything up to ash. But that's that too, Peter. I could say more about that if you want, but it's also in the book. And finally, of course, there's the picture of the new creation at the end of the Bible. Where the Bible ends is not of us going somewhere else, but of God coming to renew a new creation, new heaven and earth unified, in which there will be life and service and the city of God and the nations bringing their wealth and their splendor into the city of God and so on. So what difference should all of this make to churches? Let me finish off in a couple of minutes with just 3 points. I've been trying to go around this diagram. And as I said, I think yesterday, if you take nothing away, take away that central star. What I hope we can do is stop arguing about what has priority, what is more important, what is this and that, as if they all were separate, but hold them together around the gospel. The gospel meaning the good news of what God has done through Jesus of Nazareth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what that is the good news which holds everything else together. Well, if we can do that, then I think the first difference that this makes to us as a church is that God's whole mission is for God's whole church. That's to say, mission is not just a specialist activity for a few professionals who we call missionaries or mission partners. The church as a whole exists for the sake of God's mission. Now, again, I really don't want to be misunderstood here, especially after what I said and shared with you yesterday evening, and especially after some sisters and brothers came to say, I do believe that God is calling me into some kind of cross-cultural, international missionary work for him, to leave what I'm doing now and to go, in some sense, in a different way for God. I believe that too. As I said yesterday, that was my own heritage, as my parents, my father and mother did that. But the whole church exists for mission. The whole church, therefore, is in that sense missional. It's not just evangelism and sending out missionaries. It is actually for the whole church. But the point that I'm trying to say in the second line of what's up there is don't be overwhelmed by that. You see, sometimes if I talk about integral or holistic mission, all of these things, people begin to feel a bit overwhelmed, and they say, well, you know, you're talking about preaching the gospel and teaching theology and caring for the sick and advocating in politics and hugging the trees, and, you know, and there's only one of me. I can't do all of that. There's too much. And I want to say, well, yeah, I think God probably thought of that too. That's why he created the church. It's not that everybody has to do everything, but that everybody needs to be intentional about something. That God has created a community of people, and within that community, there should be attention being paid to all the different aspects and dimensions and spheres of mission. And therefore, as a second main point, therefore, the whole church's mission includes every church member. Because if the church exists for mission, then so do all its members. If the church is missional by definition, then we as Christian believers are missional by calling. We're all mission partners. That's a phrase which some churches, including my own church, All Souls Church, Langham Place, uses, mission partners, rather than missionaries, which is still a good word, but has something of sort of loaded certain elements of it which people would be suspicious of, mission partners. But I've sometimes said to the church, if our mission partners are only those that we as a church support and send and pray for overseas, which of course is right and good, and we do that, what does that make the rest of us then? Are we non-mission partners or sleeping partners, or what are we? And I loved it when one day on a World Mission Sunday at All Souls, our rector at that time was Hugh Palmer, Anna's dad, and Hugh said on that day, he said, "This church, All Souls Church, sends out 1,500 mission partners every week." That was the approximate membership of the church at the time. 1,500 mission partners were sending out every week. And then he added, "And some of them are serving overseas." And I loved that, because what he meant was that all of us as a community of believers, every time we go out the doors of a church, we are entering the mission field. Because the mission field is wherever faith meets unbelief, wherever those who are within the kingdom of God and embodying it are in fact engaging with the kingdom of this world. And that could be the next door neighbor just as much as the next country. The mission field is everywhere. But again, recognize the second part of that statement, that we all have different callings. We are all called to be ready to bear witness to our faith, but some are called to be evangelists. We are all called to teach and admonish one another in the church, but some are called to the specific task of teaching. We are all called to show kindness and to speak what is true and just and right, but some are called specifically to the work of compassionate ministries or political and judicial ministry. All of us should be taking responsibility for the care of creation, but some are specifically called into environmental biology or ecologically appropriate work and so on. We have specific callings. And therefore, the final point to make before some questions is that therefore every church mission includes the whole of life, not some sacred, secular divide which is so toxic in the church. This habit that we have of thinking that there's some bits of our lives which are the God bit that God is interested in, and all the rest that we have to do, our daily work and our leisure and our sport and everything, well, that's all just secular. God isn't interested in that. It's so unbiblical, it's so toxic, it's so demoralizing to real Christian discipleship. No. If Jesus is Lord of all, Great Commission, he is the Lord of all of life, all of creation, the workplace, the family, Lord of the streets, the skies, the slums, the schools, the hospitals, the housing, business, academia, sport. He is Lord of all time and space. And therefore, our discipleship to him means that there's no part of life which is exempt from his command, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. Let's do that. Let's not imagine that somehow Jesus said to us, well, teach them to obey what you decide is the most important bit of what I commanded you. No, just teach them all that I commanded you. Not teach them what you've decided has priority among all the things that I commanded you. No, just teach them all that I commanded you. So why don't we go and just do that for his name's sake and for his glory? Well, I think that leaves us with about 10 minutes for questions, Anna. Is that right? So again, if our microphone people can be around the room. Thank you.
Yeah, just a quick question. Where it says obey my commands, it's occurred to me in the past, and I have in the past started an iPhone note where I've started to try and go through the Gospels, trying to record them and then cluster them in themes and things like that. But he doesn't always say I command. Jesus speaks in different ways. So my question really is has anyone gone through that and thought about it and tried to represent it or organise it in some
Thank
themes?
You. Yeah, thank you. And I get what you're saying. When I say all that Jesus commanded, it doesn't just necessarily mean what he specifically spoke in an imperative frame of mind. You know, sometimes it is like love one another, a new commandment I give to you and so on. But sometimes it's more by implication. So if Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it does seem that there's a sense which that's what we should be doing. It's what would be blessed. So sometimes it's an implication rather than a specific imperative. There are books which talk in this area of the holistic dimension of Christian mission based on the gospel. I have sometimes thought maybe I should just go back through Matthew's gospel and just sort of draw out all the commands of Jesus, as it were, direct or indirect. And of course, I mean, we all know that sometimes in the Bible there are specific, very locally related commands that either Jesus or Paul makes, which we know are not directly addressed to us. So Jesus says to his disciples, go and get that donkey. We know that that was addressed to them. It doesn't apply to us. When Paul tells Timothy to, make sure you get here before Christmas and bring my cloaks with you, we know we don't have to go and take some parchments to Smyrna or somewhere to find the Apostle Paul. No, we have the intelligence to distinguish between what is very local, specific, and then completed, and that which has a more universal, direct implication. Jesus says, the one who hears my word and does it, like this, the one who hears my word and doesn't do it, like that. So we know Jesus means, if you hear my words, make sure you do them. So that's the kind of implication that I think I would want to draw out, and to use the whole gospel. And as I was saying, not just the whole gospels, but the roots of the gospels, the foundations of the gospels, which is the scriptures. Again and again and again, Jesus is rooting what he teaches in what we now unfortunately call the Old Testament and think is not relevant to us, certainly relevant for Jesus. Thank you for the question.
At the very local sort of church level, this tension between what takes priority often comes out in an argument. If we're doing a mercy work, a drop-in coffee morning, a baby basics provision, but it only really counts if we're definitely getting the gospel in there. Mm. I don't know. Do you understand what I mean?
I don't
want to waffle on. How do we do that?
Yeah. Thank you. That is a good question, and I do know exactly what you're saying. People will want to know, if we simply do something that is a good thing to do, like to provide a food bank or to help the poor or to go and visit the people sleeping on the streets or something, is it of any use if we haven't actually had the opportunity in that moment, at that time, on that morning, to somehow share the gospel or tell people how to be saved? And I think I want to make it slightly wider than that. I want to say, we don't do good for purely utilitarian purposes. In other words, we don't do good in order to have something else. It is a good thing to do good. God is good, and he calls us to be doers of good. And it is, in a sense, its own justification. But here's the point. Why are we doing this good stuff? Well, we as Christians are doing it because there is gospel, because we believe the good news that Jesus is Lord, that God loves people, that God is love, and we are seeking to embody the love of God in ways which show and manifest his love to others in compassion or in justice. And when we do that in the name of Christ and for Christ, it seems repeatedly through Christian history and in experience today that God says, hey, I'll be part of that, I'll be there. My Holy Spirit will make sure that people get curious, people will ask questions, people will wonder, why are you coming to help people like us? And then comes the opportunity, as Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that is within you, to explain why it is that you're doing this. And I've got two examples of that. I know that, for example, in Arosha, which is a Christian conservation agency founded in 1983, first in Portugal and now throughout the world, where there's all sorts of conservation things. They're doing bird ringing and habitat conservation. They say that quite often when they have school groups or not Christian groups come in to see what they're doing, people are like, why are you doing this? Well, because we're Christians. We believe this little bird was created by God. God loves these creatures. Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls from heaven without your heavenly Father. That's what we believe. That's what we do it. And it raises questions about Christian belief in relation to scientific environmental work. And in All Souls, there's one of the ministries at All Souls Church is called Tamar, and it is ministry among sex trafficked women and prostitutes, some in the prostitution world, others who have literally been trafficked. And they go, they started this after the 2012 Olympics, and they visit these places, these pop-up brothels, they take coffee and cake, they befriend the women who are there, they chat with them, they try to value them, show them love. In some cases where they can, to then become advocates, to see where this is a matter of trafficking and where there's a criminal gang involved. They go with the knowledge and the support and the protection of the police and the local council, the Westminster Council. And they have had many examples of women saying, why do you care? Why do you come? Why do you do this? I mean, surely, you know, we don't deserve this. And they're able to share the love of Christ. And some of these women have, in fact, then come to church and been baptized because they've had this witness. But that doesn't have to happen every time. You do what is good, and you pray to God that he will provide the opportunity for it to have a gospel-centered core to it. And that's why I keep using this phrase, and I do it at All Souls the time, All Souls, that we are committed to gospel-centered, holistic mission. It's rooted in the gospel, but it has to include the whole of life. It has to be integrated around the centrality of the gospel.
Hello. I'm just thinking, when it comes to the question of how do you allocate limited resources, I've often heard churches say stuff like, we'd love to do this, like, homeless outreach or whatever, and this preaching and teaching thing, but there are people, that stuff will still get done, because non-Christians also care about that, whereas the word stuff, no one's going to do it if we don't, so we should focus all our energy on this.
Yeah.
And what do you say to that?
Thank you. That is good. Thank you for that question, and I do hear it. It is an important one, the question of resources, or the question of if that's what the world does, that there are NGOs, there are non-Christian organizations that are also into famine relief and so on. So let them do that, and we'll just preach the word. Because it's only if we preach the gospel that we will have opposition or persecution and so on. And that's what we should concentrate on. I've just got a few ways of addressing that. And one is, Jesus did say, teach them to do and to obey all that I commanded you. He didn't ask us to prioritize or to decide which we think is more important. Just do what he tells us. So if Jesus tells us to love and care for the needy and the poor, then I think we should, rather than deciding, well, somebody else can do that if we're doing it in Christ's name. The other point I would make is that when someone says to me, you know, it's only when Christians actually share about the cross and the gospel that we receive opposition. When we do good stuff, then that's nice. People like us for that. People are very pleased that, you know, churches have food banks and so on. That's actually a fairly comfortable view in the West. It is not the reality for most Christians in the rest of the world, where if you actually do stand for justice, if you do actually seek to advocate on behalf of the poor or to address issues of slavery or trafficking or oppression, if you actually get involved in those things, you will get opposition, sometimes quite violent and sometimes lethal. You remember the words of Bishop Herder Camara, the Bishop of Brazil, some time back, when he said, when I feed the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask the question, why are the poor hungry, they call me a communist. In other words, that's getting involved in politics. And he said, but why should the poor be hungry? That is a political question. It's an economic question, as it is today. And if Christians, as it were, address the biblical gospel of the God of compassion and justice who has saved us through Christ, we have to, as it were, see the integration of these things, that it's not enough merely, as it were, to be the good Samaritan caring for the needy and the violated, but also to be seeking to do what the prophets and the Psalms and Jesus and so on tell us to do. So I think it's a kind of a question which sometimes has a flavor. I mean, it may be very sincere, and I'm respecting that, but it sometimes has a flavor of feeling, well, we don't want to get too much involved in these controversial issues of economics or poverty, and we don't have the time to really care for the poor. We'll just stick to preaching the gospel. And I find that difficult to reconcile with the wholeness of both Paul's ministry, of Jesus commanded, and go and teach them to obey all that I commanded you. Let's, as I say, let's try to do that.